church, in the congregation. And I want to do it in the context of a story that we can find and trace through the scriptures all the way from the beginning to the end. It would really be appropriate to say that the Bible is about the family of God, about how our Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, is bringing many children to glory. I really appreciated the first message, and some of the verses there are good reminders of us in Malachi 2:15, where it spoke of the reason God made Adam and Eve as man and woman and placed them under the earth, and he wanted to have godly offspring of people to be born into his own family through the physical family of Adam and Eve and the descendants that have come from them down to us today. One of the first blessings that God gave to mankind is listed in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. And it says there that God blessed Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And if you remember, this was before the sin of Adam and Eve. And on that sixth day of creation that we just heard in the song, there was a time before Adam and Eve had sinned when all was good. And in fact, there it says very good. God saw what he had created, and behold, it was very good. And the beginning of his own family was standing there with him in the Garden of Eden. This is, of course, a very big topic as we talk about the family of God. But I want to mention it today in the context of children in the congregation, children in families, and to bring to our minds something I hope will be a good lesson for us as we go through the sermon and learn together. I simply want to point out how incredibly important it is that there are children in the church, and that there are children who were born into the family that God said would bless this whole earth. There are some points that will become very evident as we go through, but I want to look and see just a quick review of some of the story, the narrative we find in the scriptures, and just to trace it. And what I'm going to do is just mention a few of the highlights early on, and I'm picking each of them for a special reason, because you'll see as the sermon progresses how they tie into the keeping of the promises that God has made. In Genesis 1:28, we read of this first blessing that's listed in Scripture given to humanity. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." What does that mean? It means to bear children, and that there would be more children born. And first one, then another, and then eventually those children would grow up. There would be another generation to follow, and another generation, and many generations. There would be children who would fill the earth, it says, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave mankind dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's a very important start to this story of God creating his family. He wanted this first man and wife to have children. And from those children, God's family would grow. But something happened, as we know. Eve was deceived, and Adam sinned, even though he knew he shouldn't. And great things were changed at that time. But then there was a blessing given, even in as God spoke to the serpent that deceived Eve, and there was a curse placed on the serpent, there was a promise and a blessing given to humanity. And we read that in Genesis 3:15. And God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And so there was this hint of a Messiah to come, a hint of someone born into the human family who would be the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent would only bruise his heel, but the seed would bruise the head of the serpent. So that's the first prophecy in the scriptures about a Messiah who would come and be our Savior. And then we turn a few pages forward to Genesis 12, some few hundred years later,
when there was a man named Abram and his wife, who was Sarah, who was being called by God at the time and called out of his country, and we begin to read of a promise made to him. We read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so you see, this blessing is given then to one man and his wife, a man and woman who did not have children at the time, but the promise was there that they would, and that through their child there would be a great nation that would come onto the earth. This promise began there and was expanded and given in more detail through the rest of Abraham's life. So what I'm doing today, brethren, is telling this story from the point of view that I hope our children would be able to understand, because it's about children, and it's about how God brings his promises to pass by having children born into families, and how through those children, as they grow up, many blessings are brought to humanity. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, we read again, this time of something later in Abraham's life. This is when he and his wife had this son of promise named Isaac. And Isaac was now a young lad, perhaps a young teenage boy at the time. His age is not given here, but he's called a lad. And we read this story. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." God wanted to know that Abraham was going to be faithful, and no matter what, that God could rely on Abraham to obey him. And here he had given this son, who they waited so many years for him to be born, and now God is asking something very hard of him. And look and see how it develops. What I'm trying to point out here is the relationship between a loving father and his son, and the put it in the context of a family where there is something very, very emotional happening. And God said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." I don't know if any of us who are fathers could have passed that test, but we read of Abraham's faith as he did. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Notice that. Abraham's faith was strong enough that even then he knew that he and Isaac would come back to them. "And we will come back to you," he says. There's other verses that mention Abraham's faith and how he knew that God would be able even to raise Isaac from the dead if that were the case. And so this is a story that is so important. It's about a father and a son, but it changed the world. This story made a tremendous change in the blessings of the world. And God was through this beginning to narrow down the field, if you will, of how he would bring his promises to pass. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. You read of this rest of the story, but in verse 16 through 18 it says, and this is after Abraham had passed that test and God had provided a ram for that offering. God said in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You see what happened there in that relationship between a father and a son, and this foreshadowed what happened when our father sent his son, and his son was sacrificed for us. And God didn't ask of Abraham anything greater than he was willing to do himself. And Abraham passed that test. But did you notice this? In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply. So there was the promise there of many more generations of children to come, children to be born into faithful families, and families who were descendants of the ones of faith before them. And we see that as God began to bring this about. We could look forward to Genesis 33, to the time when Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was with his family. I want to show this particular event because it speaks of the children. It speaks of the importance of the children of the family. And I want us to think about it in context to the children in our congregation, how important they are. So in Genesis 33, it says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. This was very soon after Jacob had wrestled all night with the Lord and had prevailed, and the Lord changed his name to Israel. But here he's still called Jacob, even in the next chapter, because this is how his brother knew him, Jacob. And Esau had a very emotional outfalling some years before, when Jacob had, by trickery, gained the birthright and the blessing. And Esau had, at that time, threatened to kill him, and Jacob had to leave his family for those years. And during that time, he had found Rachel and Leah, and you know the story of how eventually Jacob had 11 sons by this time. I want to read of his family because the children were still young when this story happened, and see this. And Esau was coming with him, with 400 men, so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And so we have here a father trying to do whatever he could in this circumstance to protect his family. And he put the maidservants and their children in front. You might remember the 12 tribes of Israel. In this story, 11 of them had been born, and Benjamin had not yet been born. And Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And notice the only child who's mentioned is Joseph. And here he was one of the favorites, if not at this time the very favorite of Jacob, because he was the son of Rachel, the one with whom he had fallen in love some years ago. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob was doing everything he could to make sure that he didn't escalate this into a fight. He had his children with him and his family. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And there was a different reaction between these two brothers. And God, I think, blessed them in this. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Let's stop and think about that, because in the giving of the promises to Abraham, it was that there would be multiplied descendants. And here were some of those descendants. These were the people, the children, that God had promised to Abraham would be the ones who would, through his descendants, many great blessings would come for the world. And then the maidservants came near, and they their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And Jacob had sent some of his people before them with gifts to kind of help ease their relationship back to a good standing. And then in verse 12, Esau said, "Let us take our journey. It's time to go on. Esau and his 400 men, and let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak." What I'm pointing out here is the relationship that is there between a father and his children, and how this is something for us to see and to follow this kind of example too in our relationships, and know when our children can't go on at the pace of the men of war that were there with Esau. We have to sometimes take it slow and easy with children. "And the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." So sometimes we do take the pace of the children. You know, in this recent activity that turned out so well, and we're teaching and helping the children to fish, you take the pace of the children. You make sure that they're comfortable on the boat and they know how to do things, and you make sure they can have a good experience and all of those things. And so many of you and us, we already do this, but we see the scripture teaches this. And I want to foster that kind of relationship among parents and children in our congregation, but it expands to the rest of us too, as you'll see the story develop. I wanted to point that out because the story is really about the children of the family there. And we have among us here such wonderful children. That long list I read, and there are more who are younger, not even able yet to join that group. But we have such a blessing in this congregation of having young children in the congregation. Nancy and I lived in Montana in a congregation once where for 10 years there were no children in the congregation. There were old people, and Nancy and I were by about 20 years the young ones. The average age at the time was 82. And so our congregation sort of got used to not having children in the congregation. And then a family moved in, a family with children, and they were a little bit noisy. And we had among us a dear friend, but he was a cranky old man. And he wasn't used to children making noises in church and the things they would do and things, you know, they'd get up and, you know, whatever they would do. And he was always getting after the children, and the parents, "Watch those children." I finally had to tell him, "Do you realize what a blessing it is to hear a child's voice at church? It means this church is going to survive. It means when we're gone, they'll still be here." You know, God blesses the church through children, and they're so, so important and valuable to God. We could mention the rest of the Old Testament chronicles the story of that family, of those children, and Benjamin, who was born afterwards, and of their children and through the generations down to David, when he as a young boy was selected to be the king of Israel and Judah. We could read the story of that family, but we could also see that God was always looking beyond to the next few generations. And we can read in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, he was continually pointing to the future. When he was showing that it was through the birth of children that he would keep his promises. he would build his family. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as he points forward to this building of the family of God, he says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And here the promise becomes more specific than it had been before. Names are given and description of what he would do. And the promise of this child that was first given in Genesis 3 is given again here in greater detail and narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, one of those 11 boys who were there that day with Jacob and Esau when they met on that field. In Malachi 4, here at the close of the Old Testament, as we see the arrangement in the modern arrangement of the Bible, in Malachi 4, there's still this looking ahead, and there's something else that's added to it that's so important for us to see. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Looking to the future, there would be this coming of Elijah. What would he do? "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It's so important for God that there be good relationships in families, that there be a relationship with fathers toward their children, like we saw in Jacob's example, how he cared for his children and traveled with them at their pace, and so many other good examples. We see this story of God's family unfolding in the scriptures. The promise of yet another prophet who would come, this one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is what I'm trying to convey to us today, is the mission of that prophet was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. We want to foster that in our congregation. It's so important. It's so very, very important. You know, some of us grew up in families that were ideal and wonderful, and we had great relationships with our fathers, and some of us didn't. I'm among those who didn't. It's a different story for another time. But when I read a verse like this and I say, what that really would have meant to me when I was young, to have my father's heart turned to me so that I could turn my heart to him. It was not possible until many years later God helped us to rebuild a relationship. In Luke, as we turn forward, in Luke 1, we read this in verse 13 through 17. Now we see the fulfillment of these prophecies being brought about. And how does God fulfill the prophecy? What does he do to make it happen? In Luke 1, verse 13, he's talking to Zacharias, and he says, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" And through this son who was be born, God begins to fulfill the promises he's made. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And God can work with very, very young children. Here we see even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was the mission of John the Baptist, and it was in the fulfillment of the blessing and the promise given, wasn't it? It happened through the birth of a child who grew up to be a great prophet of God. And also in the same verse, in the same chapter, we read of another child also to bring about the blessings, also in fulfillment of what God had promised so long ago. Let's read in verse 30, as now the angel is talking to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You see, all of these promises that were given more and more specifically are now being fulfilled because a woman conceives in her womb and bears a child. And a child is born into a faithful family of God, and he brings the promises through the family. And so we see over and over how God has worked in this way. Through another family, the descendant here of David, the descendant of Judah, the descendant of Jacob, the descendant of Isaac and Abraham, and traced his lineage all the way back to Adam. So all of those promises about the Messiah to come were fulfilled in the birth of a son. But God's plan to create his own family was just then getting started. In a sense, it didn't end there. It was beginning now to take on a magnitude it had not ever had before. And we read of this in John chapter 1, verse 12, because remember, the blessing to Abraham was that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How would that happen? And we begin to see this in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it says in John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to bring us into his family as his sons and daughters." Just as we read in Malachi, and just as we read in Hebrews, and so many other places of Scripture. 1 John 3, we are children of God. He brings us into that very family of God through the life and purpose of these children who, through these generations, have helped him to bring those promises to us. When I read this and put it in the context of a family, then I'm very encouraged to see the love that God has for us and for the children in the church. Look what he said in Acts 2 as the church began. "And many people heard this message and said, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said, 'To repent and be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that would help them to become the children of God.'" And he then said this in verse 39 of Acts 2, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Children are so very important in the church. Children are the way that God brings blessings from one generation to another. Children are the future of the church. You know, I can look back at my life, and many of you can too, and remember when we were children, sitting at church, hearing a minister who was much, much older standing up and talking to us about God. And sometimes it's right over our heads, and sometimes we're sleeping, and sometimes we're rambunctious kids who irritate the old, you know, codgers among us. but God was working things out for each of us, wasn't he? And through us, as we grew up as children, to become parents and have children of our own, the promise is to you and to your children, and the church goes on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because young ones are coming on and learning and growing. And God is blessing all the families of the earth through the seed who came to help us. In 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks of our children. The children of the church, how valuable they are. In 1 Corinthians 7, in this context, it's speaking of relationships between husbands and wives, and especially in this case, when there is a husband or wife and one, the other spouse is not a believer, not yet anyway. It says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You know, sometimes God calls one of the couple, but not the other. And there can be very good family relationships and very good marriage. And one is a believing husband and one is not a believing wife, or the other way around. But the marriage can be strong and good and wholesome and right. And the believing spouse can make a big impression for the unbeliever at the time. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. The children of church members are holy. The children of a believing husband or wife, a believing father or mother, the children are holy. And I want us all, whether we're married, have our own children or not, whatever our circumstance, I want us to see and recognize that every child in the church is holy to God and should be treated that way. I want us all to know their names. I want us all to be encouragers and mentors of them and considerate of them and helping them and guiding them and teaching them and helping them to be joyful people, being surrogate parents if we can, and grandparents. This is how the church thrives and grows. And today, when we're focusing on our children, I think it's a very good thing to look to the future and see this. When do people make decisions about how they will live? Mr. Dick mentioned a few weeks back in one of the messages he wrote that there was a group of older men. He had recently retired, and he was with a group of older men in Cincinnati, and they were talking and amongst themselves and said, when did you first make a serious decision to live this way? And among that group, the consensus was between the age of 12 and 14. I know by age 12, I was committed to this way of life. I know that many of you were too. And our children can make commitments. And when they see our examples and the example of the congregation this way, we can all help and encourage them and realize that among us are young, holy people. And they should be valued as very important members of our congregation. Some of us realize more deeply than others what it meant to have the hearts of the fathers turned to the children. And some of us are able now to help turn our hearts to the children of other fathers and mothers and be able to be for them the backup that they need. You know, the church puts a great emphasis on our children. And that's why we have our youth lessons. It begins with the parents working and teaching at home. And Deuteronomy 6 is a good model for this. I want you to read and see. This is the approach we're using in church and to teach our children. The emphasis goes first to the family, as it should. And we find that here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, just as we heard in the first message, when you take them fishing, when you take them on a picnic, when you put them to bed, when they come and crawl in your bed on a Sabbath morning and say, good morning, and we can tell them stories. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. These words of the Lord are always there for us to teach our children. And that is the approach we use. But we also back that up in our congregations with our youth lessons. And here, Mrs. Barbara Parada has been teaching the youth, and others have been helping from time to time. And I hope we have some who would like to volunteer and help make that a better and better program. Here in this new facility, we have classrooms that will make it more conducive for learning and the ability to do it more often and with a better environment here. We care for our children. We want them to learn these ways of life and be valued and to be able to perform music for us on a Sabbath day and all the other things. It begins at home, but it also then comes into the congregation. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 speaks of children and how they are to be treated. In Mark 10, and this was also mentioned in verse 13 through 16, this is the example of Christ and how he was interacting with children. And then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. This obviously was a time when the parents were wanting their children to have a blessing, to have contact with Jesus Christ, that they might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them and those who brought them. You know, this is not something that pleased Christ. You know, sometimes it can look to the adults like the children should be, you know, kept quiet and don't speak unless spoken to and, you know, kind of on the periphery. But Christ said, bring them to me. Let them come. Let them be part of what we're doing. Let them be part of the congregation. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And there's so much we can learn from them when we're older, and we can look back and see the exuberance and the joy and the innocence of children. You know, I have one in my office, a painting done by a two-year-old here in the congregation. It's amazingly cheerful. It's one of those things, and I just look and smile because someone painted a picture. I should bring it and show you someday. Painted a picture and drew on it Mrs. Corbett and myself, and we're stick figures in the background of this wonderful, beautiful, colorful scene. And here's these two stick figures, and one has really, really long arms that reach out and encircle the other one. And he let us know that's Mr. Corbett hugging Mrs. Corbett. It's like, I love it. But, you know, we can't forbid the children to express themselves in some of these ways. Sometimes they can't say so much in words, but they can draw pictures, and it says a lot. You know, they see and know, and something like that is very special to me. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We have to have that kind of approach. We learn from them. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. I love it, parents. I want you to hear this. I love it when your children come to me after services and show me their toy truck. They come and help show me a picture they drew or what they draw. They come and just give me a hug. I want to encourage that kind of openness and joyful greeting among all of us, because brethren, in 15 or 20 years, those children are going to be adults, and they're going to need to look back and say, I was loved and valued by that congregation. It's going to make a big difference in their lives. And then look later in the same chapter, Mark 10, verse 29. And here it's talking about adults. And I'll end with this. In Mark 10, verse 29, it's talking about the adults who have left so much behind in order to come and be part of the church of God. And Christ said this, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. You know, with persecutions, there'll be difficulties at times, and in the age to come, eternal life. Brethren, this is one of those times when we can focus on the family relationship in our congregation and see and value the children that are here and know that we need to learn from them too, to welcome them in fully with arms wide open and willingness to play, willingness to teach and show an example and always be to them a good example. And to realize that God has given us 100-fold of children who we can love and appreciate and encourage and teach and help support and provide for them experiences and cheer them on. There's so much that we can do. And brethren, as we do, what happens? The church grows. The promises of God are given to us through children. For unto us, it says, a child is born.